Now, in speaking on this subject today, atheists and secularists, I want to do so under three headings. Number one, I want to speak about what do we mean by an atheist and a secularist. So I want to define the terms. And then I'll speak to you about who are we referring to. You might say, well, isn't that the same thing? Now, I want to be a little bit more specific for this reason, which I'll explain and expand in a moment, but that is that this is a very broad banquet, buffet of people that we're referring to today. And so I want to deal with that issue. And then I want to speak about how we reach them or how we witness to them and outline an approach. So firstly, what are we talking about? Let's define the terms. Firstly, an atheist. Whenever you put an A in front of a term, you are negating it. So something that is asynchronous is something that's not in time. Someone that is an atheist is someone that does not believe in God. So they're saying, I'm a theist. I believe in God. It's more than that. I believe in the God as revealed in the Bible, but I am a theist. I believe that there is a God, obviously. An atheist is someone who believes, and I'm going to use that word very, very certainly and very, very specifically, but one who believes that there is no God. What about a secularist? Well, a secularist, the word secular comes from the Latin word secularis, which derives from a word which means generation or age. So therefore, a secularist is somebody who is of the generation, is of the age. The actual word secularis is opposite for the Latin word sacred, from which we get the English word sacred. So sacred is that which is holy and that which is derived of God, that which is of God. Secular is that which is of the generation, that which is of the age. So that which is secular is always changing and is very fleeting. That which is of God is consistent, stays the same, it's sacred, it is holy. So you might say, okay, hang on a minute, atheists, I don't know too many of those. Well, let me let into a little secret, there's no such thing as an atheist. We'll cover that in a moment. But anyway, there are people that profess to be atheists, but there's no such category as an atheist. Actually, what the Bible refers to them as is fools. But you say a secularist, somebody that's of the generation, somebody that's of the age, that covers everybody I know. In our Western culture, it pretty much does, which is why I'm going to move on into a moment and I'm going to define it a little bit more specifically. And I want to talk to you about different groups that were within that. It defines the person that you interact with in your daily life who really does not think beyond tomorrow and doesn't remember past the day before, just goes about their life, have their own motivations, very nice people. That's a secularist. They're of the generation. Their motivation is family, friends, whatever it may be. But it also encompasses people that think more deeply and people that are more emotionally involved in the subject and people that have become evangelistic in their zeal to disprove the existence of God. It includes everybody. So we're going to have to think very specifically about what we're talking about today. Atheism is a faith claim. Be absolutely certain of that. To say that there is no God, that you believe there is no God, is a faith claim. Say, why is it a faith claim? Well, to say with certainty that there is no God would require you to have investigated every last corner of our universe. And beyond that, the entirety of eternity. Because once you're done with the entirety of our universe, you still won't have found him. You'd have seen evidence for him, but you still won't have found him. So it requires you to have access to eternity. And nobody's going to be able to do that. So to say that there is no God, to be able to prove that there is no God, is to say, I believe that there is no God. I think it is likely that there is no God. So actually, that's why I say, the category atheism does not exist. It cannot exist. They will refute that. They get really mad when you say that atheism is a faith claim. You say it to them when you're witnessing to them. If you ever get onto this subject, you'll see their countenance change, and it changes like that. They get really, there's a brilliant YouTube clip of a man that does a lot of street evangelism. And he'll say this sometimes, and you see people's mood, it visibly changes when they claim to be an atheist and they're told that it's a faith claim. Because they like to say, it's just the absence of belief. I just don't believe. No, it doesn't work like that. To say that there is no God, which is atheism, requires you to have investigated everywhere, which is impossible. So therefore you are stating something that you believe to be true because you have no means of actually investigating it. But notice what scripture says about it. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Secular is a much broader term, as I've spoken about. not many might even understand what it means to be secular. If you said you're a secularist, don't say that to someone, by the way. If you said to them, you're a secularist, they'll look at you and go, I've got no idea what you're talking about. 95% will have absolutely no idea. It's a very specific term that is used by Christians and Christian philosophers in particular to describe those that are of the age. But it is a fair description. It does describe for us the average person. In fact, scripture describes the age in which we live at this present evil age. Really, that's just a biblical definition of what secular is. It is not of God. It is anti-God. It is against him. So we have a broad cross-section of society in our sights today. And so we have to be a little bit more specific in order to make any sense, to give advice on how to speak to and how to witness to these people about faith and about Christ. Let's move on then to think about who are we talking about? When you are witnessing to people, when you're speaking to people, and everything that's been previously said about witnessing, Eric's helpful exposition on witnessing generally was very good, and he talked about some very broad principles, and I subscribe to all of those. I will say that we have to be very careful in the day and age in which we live. Those of us that are bound by employment contracts need to be very careful about how we do it and what we say and all of the rest of it. I'll speak about that in a moment, but care and caution is the absolute bottom line of this. Unless, of course, you own the company. Well, no, you can't do what you want when you own the company. You could find yourself in front of an employment tribunal, but still. But anyway, you need to be very careful about what you're doing. But when you're speaking to people, there are two things that you need to look out for, two tells, that will give you an idea of where somebody is. Number one is how emotionally invested they are in the subject. So let's draw this graphically for a moment. We'll call this emotional investment. And generally speaking, people are either not emotionally invested or they are. There's some kind of mid-range, but let's just keep it as simple as we can for today. There are some people that they just don't care. Whether God exists or not, I have got no care in the world. I just go about my day. I work a day, work a week. I live from paycheck to paycheck, working 9 to 5 and all of that kind of stuff. And on they go and on they go, and they just repeat it. And their motivations are family and friends and drinking and socializing and all of that kind of stuff, or career or aspirations or making the world a better place or causes or whatever it may be. That's how they live their life. Then there are others, and they are massively invested in this. We'll talk about why they might be invested about it in a moment, but they've really got a beef with all of this. Then the second tell to look for are people as how intellectually invested they are. We'll call that down here, I, and again, low to high. Some people, they just never thought about it. I believe everybody thinks about it at some time. Funerals, other life events like that, when life hits rock bottom, people think about these things, but it's a very rare species of person. I shouldn't say that. It's a very rare type of person who consistently is thinking. They do exist. There are some people that just never get out of thinking about these kind of things. So the average person, very, very lightly invested in the intellectual side of it. Other people are massively invested about it. Now that gives us four types of people. If we just draw lines like that. What I'm going to say to you today is most people are in this category here. In fact, it's probably more like that. That covers the mass of humanity. The people that you speak to in the street are not in this category. The people that you speak to in the street are rushing by with their head down, not interested in speaking to you, because they've never thought about it, they don't want to be fronted up with it, and they'd rather move on. The people that you speak to are in this category and in this category normally. This category of people up here. I'm not going to say too much about them today, because they're the most difficult to deal with, and you can get yourself into all sorts of holes, and they play semantic games and all kinds of stuff. And for the average person, you're not really going to deal with them. They're the Richard Dawkins of the world. There are people that think they're as smart as Richard Dawkins, and he's not that smart. But anyway, there are people that think they're as smart as him, but when you analyze it and peel back the layers of it, they've learnt a couple of arguments, and then they stop. So what I'm going to say to you today, I'll spend most of my time speaking about this section down here, and I've got a little label for each of them. So people that are very lightly invested emotionally, very lightly invested intellectually, just call them pragmatists. Whatever works goes. Just living my life, if I get by, that's fine. The end justifies the means, and I'm not going to worry too much about that. People that haven't really thought it through intellectually, but care a great deal about it, we'll call them activists. People that have thought about it a great deal, but don't really care. They don't really care to a point. We'll call them theorists. They can go through all the arguments. They can talk about cosmological arguments and ontological arguments and all that kind of stuff, but they don't really care too much about it. And then people up here call it antagonists. So I want to give you an argument, and when I'm in an argument, I'm not talking about how kids argue with each other and how adults shouldn't argue with each other. I'm talking about a logically constructed argument. I'm using argument in the pure sense of the word. I want to try and give you some outlines today for these four different profiles of people. And don't worry, I've got a handout over there. I didn't give it to you beforehand because I've learned that whenever you give somebody a handout beforehand, they just sit there and read it and don't listen to you. So you can pick that up on the way out. We're going to talk about these four different categories, and I've got some, in that table, you'll see that I've outlined the main principles about these. Now, before I get into that, I want to just speak to you for a moment about the how and some general preaching, some general principles for reaching atheists and secularists. First of all, caution. There is nothing to be gained from persecuting non-believers. They will feel persecuted anyway. If you have a demure spirit, a holy attitude, if you do it as kindly and as carefully, they will feel persecuted. So if you go in there, all guns blazing, calling them fools, and all of the rest of it, God calls them a fool, but it's probably best that you don't call them fools. If you go in like that, you'll just antagonize people and you'll get bad reactions. So number one, caution. Number two, consistency. I have found in my experience that there is nothing better than a quiet testimony, gentle persistence, and in the words of the verse, 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, do it with meekness and fear. That is reverence. So remember who you're working for. You're working for the Almighty God, who incarnate was the greatest gentleman that the world has ever seen. Nobody spake like that man. Nobody cared for people like that man. And so do it with reverence for him. Remember who the man is that we are representing. But also do it with confidence. Give a reason is the verse that we read. That word reason is a Greek word apologia that has come into English, been transliterated into English, and as it's come into English, it's completely changed its meaning. Apology in English means to say sorry for something and to be repentant for it and to say, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That's not what apologia means in Greek. Apologia in Greek means give a logical reason for it. Give a defense of it. So when someone comes to you, and they should do this, by the way, this is why just living a quiet life in the office, in the school, university, wherever it is, having a different attitude, they come to you and they see crisis has hit your life or stress has hit your life or whatever, but there's just a meekness and a consistency about you. That will pique their interest. And they'll come to you and they say, they won't quote the verse, but they'll say, give me a reason for the hope that is within you. They're looking at you thinking, you're bizarre. When everybody else is getting angry, Brexit's a classic example. People are talking about Brexit all the time and they say to me, what do you think about Brexit? I was like, well, I'm not really to buy. I mean, I have an opinion about it and I have an opinion personally and an opinion from a business perspective. But ultimately, I don't really care. Because the Lord's in control. But people at work are very invested in it on either angle. And they look at you and go, that's bizarre. You know, everybody, even people that are apolitical are now interested in Brexit because they fear it's going to hit them in the pocket, of course. But give a reason. Do it with confidence. But know this, and I want to get this across to you today, and I can direct you in the direction of books and essays and YouTube clips if you're interested in it that will ratify this. Evolution is a theory in crisis. Now that is not mainstream. If you speak to people about that on the street, they'll look at you and go, you're an idiot. You believe that evolution is a theory in crisis? It's law, it's proven. No. There is an increasing in people in the scientific and philosophical community that have now come to an end of evolution. It explains why there is adaptation within species. Nobody's going to decry Charles Darwin of that. It does that. Why people in the Andes have bigger lungs than other people. People in mountain ranges. It explains all of that. But it does not explain the cascade between species. And philosophers and scientists are getting to the point where they're saying, this is bunk. Nonsense. The man called Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a Catholic commentator 20, 30 years ago, he said this. That he believed in his lifetime that evolution would be exposed to be the huge hoax that it was. Well, he's now dead. And I quoted that to Michael recently, and Michael said to me, he says, I agree, but I fear that it's been so widely accepted that it's just not going to happen. And I agreed with him until this happened. Until these men are coming out and writing books, Christian biologists are writing books that secular atheists, people, they don't believe in God, But they are saying that evolution is a theory in crisis. Go and read their work. David Berlinski, David Gerlinter. You can read Thomas Nagel, who was a student of Carl Sagan, the famous cosmologist. These are men with serious intellects. None of them believe in God. They might be cultural Jews and they might be cultural whatever. They don't believe in God. And what they are telling us is that the theory of evolution for explaining origin, how we got here today, is a theory that is in absolute crisis. Know that. You don't need to learn it. You can go away and you can read the, you can look at the literature and I can point you in the direction of it. Watch the clips, watch the discussions, listen to the podcast if you want more information. Don't need to learn that, but just know that in your mind. Because I've been through the process of witnessing to people and thinking, I can't answer evolution. I don't need to answer evolution. Because it's answering itself right now. It's being found out to be completely wanting by men who are anti-God. Men who are opposed to God are now shooting holes through the middle of the, through the middle of the theory. The other thing I would say is do it with conviction. Here's my conviction about witnessing to people is I do it presuppositionally. You say, what on earth does that mean? That means I do it like Paul did it on Mars Hill. So Paul, he walks by and he sees these shrines to the unknown God. He says, I'll declare God to you. What does he not say? He doesn't go, look at the worlds around. Look at all the evidence. Isn't there a God? No, Paul doesn't do that. Paul says, God made the worlds. So what is Paul doing? Paul is taking it as a presupposition, the existence of God, the truth of the Bible, the truth of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to, in fact, that's the way the Bible tells us to defend our faith. Here's why I believe that we need to approach it presuppositionally. That is, we are coming from the worldview. Number one, atheists approach their faith presuppositionally. So they presuppose the non-existence of God and argue from that perspective. So it's only fair that both are allowed to do it. That's the first point. The second point is this, is that I first got interested in apologetics probably 20 years ago. I had some questions in my mind. I wouldn't call them doubts, but I had some questions in my mind that I wanted to resolve. So I went off and I read Strobel and I read all of these different books. And they were very helpful. They answered me. And then so I went about defending my faith evidentially. So I went and got the evidence and I used all the evidential arguments. And I'm going to present some to you today as well because I think there is a place for them. And so I learned them all. I learned them off by rote. I learned all of the deductive syllogisms. I learned all of that. So here it, 7 years ago, I'm sitting in a restaurant. I'm somewhere on business with a colleague and we get discussing these kind of things. So what was his reason? Well, he had family members that were Christians and it was always on his mind and it was bugging him. So he thought, you know, I'll speak to somebody that's not one of my family members. So we're having this long discussion. So I go through all the evidences. Number one, bang. Number two, bang. Number three. He would argue back a bit and then I'd have my counterpunch. Bang, bang, bang. And so it went on. And we're going at it back and forth. And it was very polite and all of the rest of it. And he threw up his hands 2 hours after dinner, about 12 o'clock at night in the middle of this restaurant. He threw up his hands. He said, I should believe in God. I thought to myself, done. Nailed it. And then do you know what he said to me? But I don't want to. I realized something in that moment. I was doing it all wrong. You know, I don't disagree with people spending hours talking to people about evidence if they want to do that. But that's not how God asks us to do it. Who's on trial when you present evidence? Well, think about a court. You present evidence to the judge. You ask the judge to consider it or the jury, but let's just assume it's a magistrate's court. There's the magistrate. You got caught speeding or you're fighting your speeding charge. In comes the evidence and you make your representation to the judge. Who's on trial? You are. So take the evidence of for God. Who's on trial when you start taking creation, the complexity of the eye, and consciousness, and the miracle of reproduction, and all of this kind of stuff, and you put it in there, and you go, look, who's on trial? God's on trial. God's never on trial. God will never be on trial. God's not in the dock. Man's in the dock. That's what Romans 1 is all about. We're in the dock. God's not in the dock. So you wheel all this evidence in here and say, look at that. And they look at it all and they say, well, it's pretty overwhelming. I've had that. Yeah, I should be a Christian, but I don't want to be. Why? Because salvation, it's not a theory. It's not a mental issue that has to be dealt with. It's not mental obstructions that have to be dealt with. It's a moral obstruction. Man is rebellious in his heart. He hates God. He's opposed to God. He aims his guns at God because he wants to live his own life. This is why these people exist, these antagonists who are highly invested in it. Why? Because they know that if they become de-invested in it, they become like this, so they can't sustain their life view. They can't sustain their worldview. Because they realize then, they realize what's on the line. If this is true, he demands my life. He demands my soul. He demands my all, to quote the hymn writer. I'm not sure that's what he had in mind when he wrote that. But anyway, he demands everything. And they don't want that. And so what's the easiest thing to do? He doesn't exist. God's a non-entity. Salvation is not a theoretical thing. It's a moral issue. And that's what the big objection, that's why I said it this morning, I say it again now. The big thing in our gospel preaching is dealing with the moral issue. God is not on trial, man is on trial. Man is in the dock. We are wrong, we are guilty, we are sinful before God. And so I gave up arguing from evidence. I bring evidence in, and I will today as well, but I gave up arguing from evidence about 7 years ago when I saw through the problem that I was creating in people's minds. I won a number, in fact, this is to my discredit, but I got a reputation in the company that I was working at the time. I never raised the subject, but people often raised it with me. It got to the point where people were like, don't even bother. You will not win. He will have an answer for everything that you say to you, and you will not be able to get it. That's a discredit, by the way. That's not a smart thing. Why? Because I had learned all of the arguments, but people weren't even engaging with me anymore. They were like, well, if I'm not going to win the argument, I'm not going to even bother doing it. That's not the way to do it. No, the way is different. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, says Scripture. Christianity is not an evidential question. It is a moral question. What happens when you convince an atheist using evidence? You get a deist. You get somebody who believes in a vague entity that's out there, but still refuses to believe to the Trinitarian God of the Bible. I can't accept that. Anthony Flew is a classic example of a man who spent all his life as an atheist, looked at the evidence, became a deist. Whoopee-doo. Maybe I should be less flippant than that, but that's how I feel about it. What's a deist in eternity? Deist is in the same place as an atheist. Deist means nothing in eternity. So what? You got to the point that you agreed that there was a God. That's no good for you. It's no good for eternity. The Bible is about revealing the personable, the person of God, incarnate in his Son, the only hope for salvation. It is an exclusive message. It is a message that we must engage with, and so we need to have these things in our mind. You can spend all your time convincing evidence, convincing atheists using evidence, and you will just get a deist. Just to illustrate this point, there's an interesting story that I picked up of a man who was convinced, I think he had probably had a slight mental issue, but he was convinced he was dead. His family were just beside themselves. They were just like, well, I can't. So they did everything they could. Took him to see people. Said, well, now what we'll do, we'll take him to the doctor. So they took him to the doctor. The doctor thinks, what am I going to do with this man? She says, listen, he says, do dead men bleed? No, he says, dead men don't bleed. He says, right, give me a hand. So he takes out a syringe, pricks him in the finger, and out comes blood. Man looks at it, he says, dead men do bleed. Get the point? Is that people, you can't convince people of the supernatural if they don't believe that the supernatural exists. They presuppose that the supernatural doesn't exist. Therefore, we have to come at it from another manner. Now, what I'm going to say is we need to caution with evidence. Evidence works, and I use it to support my main argument a lot of the time, and it works with particular groups. And the first group we're going to deal with is this group down here, which is the biggest group, which is what we call the pragmatist. And the argument that I find works best with them is the argument from design, or the teleological argument. So here's what they believe. There's no purpose to anything. Just make the most of it. Who's their God? Everybody has a God, by the way. There's no such thing that anybody... If you get rid of the God, you replace it with another God. You replace him with another God. So it might be family. It might be an unbridled passion for success. It might be lust. It might be career. It might be the opposite gender. It might be the same gender, it might be position in society, whatever it may be. Everybody has a God. But for this section here, it is generally family, friends, success, career, position, the good life. The kind of ephemeral things of life that are just fleeting and just be gone tomorrow. That's what they get. Here's the question I ask them when they ask me for the reason, for the hope that is within me. Here's the question I start out with. Have you ever considered that you care a lot about purpose, whatever it might be, in your career, family, spouse, whatever, but ultimately you think that there is no purpose? Remember when Eric was speaking to us? He spoke about the stone in the shoe argument. That's a stone in the shoe. Just gets people thinking. Now, there are very different forms of that kind of argument. That is what's called the teleological. The word teleos in Greek means purpose. And so it's the argument from design and purpose, that there is purpose to our lives because there is purpose to this universe. Here's the structure of the argument. This is all on the handout, so you don't need to concentrate too hard on writing down. Number one, premise number one, things that exhibit order and purpose have a designer. Premise number two, minor premise, the universe exhibits order and purpose, therefore the universe has a designer. Now the weakness with that argument, going back to what I've just been saying, is you can accept that argument and only become a deist. So you've got to be careful using it, and you need to use it as an in to speaking about other things, and I'll come on to that in a moment. It's the watchmaker argument. Suppose you didn't know anything about watches, you're walking along one day, you're from another world somewhere where they have, from another part of the world somewhere where they have no watches, and you find this watch, and you look at it, and you think, wow. You smash it open, you look at it, and you think, wow, that's intricate. Look at that, look how small all that is, and look how it's all... You would not assume that it had always existed. You would say, there's a designer to this. Somebody who had purpose. Somebody had a reason for doing it, skill and a mind and all of the rest of it. And you'd say, there it is. The watchmaker argument. The evident purpose in the world that is around us. Actually, God used the teleological argument. He used it with Job, who already believed in God. Well, he was at points he was about ready to give it up. But he said to Job, he says, I'm going to paraphrase, consider the beauty of the wings of the peacock. You're worrying about whether I exist, you're worrying about whether I care about me, whether I care about you. Here's what you need to consider, Job. Consider the beauty of the wings of the peacock. What he is saying to Job is, Job, if I can do that, do you think I'm going to leave you high and dry? Do you think I'm going to leave you in a situation in life where you've got no hope and I'm going to fail you? Not at all. I am the God that designed the beauty of the wings of the peacock. And so the argument, it exists in many different ways. The incredible complexity of the human eye, it's not just three colours, or even seven colours of the rainbow, but 7 million colours. The suitability of the universe, that's another famous argument as well. The Earth, the size and its corresponding gravity, holds a thin layer of mostly nitrogen and oxygen gases, only extending 50 miles above the Earth's surface. If it was smaller, an atmosphere would be impossible like Mercury. If it were larger, its atmosphere would contain free hydrogen like Jupiter. Earth is the only planet with an atmosphere to sustain plant, animal, and human life. If it was tilted just a degree on its axis, we would never exist, would either be frozen or burnt. That is a classic teleological argument, the argument from design, sometimes called the fine-tuning argument. Now, what's the contradiction that people will bring to you? What's the opposition? I say, but what about evolution? Evolution has explained all of this. But evolution has explained nothing, but you can just deal with that by saying, out of nothing, nothing comes. Suppose I walk into the office and I put a pile of books in the middle of it. Nobody is going to assume that those books came from nothing. Nobody. Suppose roadworks start again in Bicester, which is, you don't need to suppose that. They will start again somewhere in Bicester very shortly. They're already underway. So you're not going to assume that nobody put them there. They had a purpose. They have a purpose. They have a mind behind it. You wonder about the sanity of the mind sometimes, but there is a mind behind it all the same. Here's a question to people that cite evolution as a response to the teleological argument. What about consciousness? How did the mind evolve? And you say, well, there are explanations for that. Yeah, about 37 of them. Thomas Nagel doesn't agree with Richard Dawkins, who doesn't agree with Sam Harris, who doesn't agree with Daniel Dennett, who doesn't agree with Christopher Hitchens, the now deceased Christopher Hitchens, who doesn't agree with Thomas Nagel. Did I say his name already? They don't agree. David Belinsky has another view. They all have different views as to where consciousness comes from, and not one of it makes sense. Not one of it accounts for the incredible complexity of the mind. Actually, here's the reality. For a mind to exist, for your mind to exist, and my mind to exist, it has to be the product of the great mind. It has to be the product of God. And so that's one thing. What about consciousness? What about reproduction? How did opposite genitalia, excuse the expression, but how did opposite genitalia suddenly evolve? What was the need for it? Oh, well, the continuation of the race. Yeah, but that begs the question. How did it come to evolve? There needs to be a mind behind that. And so some people will say, well, yeah, God uses evolution. That's just nonsense. That's just kicking the can down the road. No, the very concept of a mind that designs all of these must originate in a mind. Now, again, this argument is designed to get people thinking. People who are more intellectually invested will have done a lot of thinking around the teleological argument, and they'll come back at you with very complex arguments. Use it as an entry to get to the gospel. This is how I would do it. If there is a designer behind the universe with purpose, does it not make sense that the same designer, the creator, has purpose in unveiling life, your life, and my life? And that is an easy entrance into the gospel. Now let's think about the second group, this group up here, the activist. I use with the activist, not always, it depends, but I use the argument from evil. I argue for the existence of God from the existence of evil. You might say, hang on a minute, how does that work? Evil's always cited as an evidence for God's non-existence. How can you use evil? Well, I'll get there. What these people, activists, generally believe is God cannot exist because there is suffering in the world. They tend to be bothered about things like climate change and child slavery and the gender pay gap and all of that kind of stuff. Now, you know, I'm not saying that these things are not important, but they're not the main thing. That's what they're really invested in, and they get really upset about these issues, and so they use the existence of a gender pay gap to prove that there's no God, and they use the existence of climate change to prove that there is no God. That's how they argue. They say, look at the suffering around, or they look at their own circumstances. They become activists. The classic example of an activist is, I haven't seen him for months, but the guy that I often refer to, that used to come and visit us from the betting shop down in Sheep Street when we turned up to preach the gospel, he would come every single week. He would sit down on the bench, get his mobile phone out. The classic one was when he got his mobile phone out 1 week and he was pretending to talk to somebody and then it started ringing, which was kind of awesome. But anyway, he would get on his phone. Yeah, they're here again. Do you want to come and move them, or shall I just tell them to move on? Is it approved by the council? Blah, blah, blah. He's an activist atheist. Why? Because these people get annoyed because you're cutting across their life. So he walks out the betting shop going for his liquid lunch at the penny farthing. And he's walking up the middle of the town centre and he hears Michael bellowing, or Tony or somebody, repent and believe the gospel. He's like, I don't want to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel? I'm on my way for my lunch. So he sits down on the bench, pulls out his fake mobile, well, the mobile phone's probably real, and he makes his fake phone call. Why? He's trying to intimidate us. Passive aggressive, intimidation. Let's try and move these people on. Activist atheists. That's the way they move. Now, they have a God. Their God is their identity. I am who I am. And that's who I am, and you'll have to deal with it. Here's the question that I ask. Do you agree that suffering, whatever form it takes, whatever they've been talking to you about, only exists if God exists? They look at you and they're like, that's the exact opposite. That just proves the existence of God. Here's the construction of the argument. Number one, major premise. Suffering is a real human experience. Number two, for it to be considered suffering, it must be objectively wrong. Number three, if it is objectively wrong, then God exists. Do you see that argument? Suppose somebody has a terrible circumstance in their life that is done by somebody else, they had nothing in it, and they come to you and they say, there's no God because there's suffering. If there's no God, then it's not suffering, it's just stuff. It's just random movement of particles in the cosmos. It's not suffering. There's no purpose behind it. There's no mind behind it. There's no intelligence behind it. It's just somebody that is acting according to their evolved self, doing what they want because they are who they are. And so it happens to have cut across your life, and now you're sitting there thinking, well, that's not fair. Who said anything about fair? There's no God. Fairness only exists if there's a God. There's no objective standard. So the point that I'm making to them is that for you to experience your suffering, God must exist. Because for it to be suffering, there must be good and there must be evil. There must be right and there must be wrong. And if there are no moral absolutes, then you have absolutely no complaint about your suffering. You know, suffering's an interesting one. I'm not going to pretend that it's not a hard, because you're dealing with people right at the where the rubber hits the road. And for those of you that are, these are the type of people that, particularly those that are upset about suffering, that they will present themselves in the open air and they'll want to challenge you. Very often when you dig away, you'll find out that there's something behind it. There's a deceased relative. There's a partner that has cheated. There's something like that, and they're suffering. They're feeling emotional. So you have to be very careful about it, and you have to be very polite and very kind in the way that you are, in the way that you're dealing with it. But here's an example from the Bible of unexplained suffering. Joseph. Well, Joseph, if ever there was a man in scripture who had a real, apart from the Lord, who had a real cause to really feel down on himself and to feel that he was on the rough end of the deal, it was Joseph. You know, when all that was done, end up in prison, sold into slavery, in a pit, all of that. When all of that was done, do you know what Joseph said about it? He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Just because there is suffering does not mean that God is not using that suffering for good. So this argument that God cannot exist because of the existence of suffering is a bankrupt argument. And the easy way, or the way to argue against it, is to say, for it to be considered suffering, God must exist. Now, again, you've got to get into the gospel. The way I would do it is this. There is suffering because man is sinful. But God has entered humanity to suffer for us so that we need not suffer eternally. He suffered, the just, for the unjust. All of these arguments need to be taken back to scripture. Remember, presuppositional approach. The Bible is right. It stands alone. It is an authority in itself. Now let's move on. Let's think about this third category here. I've got little to say about these. I'm just going to make one point about them and then we'll be done. But these theorists here. I've spoken to a few over the years. They're interesting characters. They're very calm until you push the right buttons and they become a bit like this. Or sometimes even a bit like this. They're very calm, very, very kind of sedate, very, very erudite. But here's their central belief. You can't know anything for sure. That's very often what they say. There's no such thing as certainty. What's their God? Well, the interesting thing about these people is that their God is their reason, their mental faculties, their way of working things out. They're very proud of their philosophy degrees, of their tenure at universities, about their books that they've written, about the lectures that they've given, the TED Talks they've given, etc., whatever it might be. They're very proud and taken up in all of that. It's their reason. So here's the question that I ask when I meet these people on occasion, and it's not that often. You say that you can't know anything for sure. Yes, you can't know anything for sure. How do you know that? You see how that argument went there? You say you can't know anything for sure. Nobody can know anything for sure. We might all be in the Matrix. We might, you know, you've heard it all before. We might just be controlled by some weird person that's outside of us that's just kind of pressing buttons and wiggling knobs and putting on that slide in the movie this week, and you know, some kind of massive thing of the Truman Show or whatever it might be. That's the way they view the world. You know. That we can't know anything for sure. But the problem with that is that they've just made a truth claim. They've just claimed that not being able to know anything for sure is a true statement. So they've just negated their whole worldview by trying to prove their worldview. Here's how I would structure the argument. Number one, major premise. If there is such a thing as truth, then it must have an objective source. Number two, and they will agree with that. Number two, truth exists. Therefore, conclusion, the objective source exists, which is God. In denying truth, they are making a truth claim, as I've said, and that is just nonsensical. To deny the existence of truth, you make a claim by stating truth. To make that claim, there must be an ultimate standard of truth. And so what they say is, well, it's me. It's my experience. And so you say to them, well, how did you come to that experience? They say, well, I've analyzed what other people say. I've looked at the cross experience. Have you used your reason in order to do that? And they say, well, yeah, of course. But you've just denied that your reason is valid. You've just said that there is no such thing as truth. You've got to, again, I'm going to say this now. You have to be very careful about using this argument because they get mad. Very, very, very angry about this. So if you want to look this up and see how people react, there's a famous apologist in Canada, actually, called Cy Ten Brugencat. I owe a lot to him, actually. He helped me greatly. Michael was talking to me the other day. He couldn't remember his name. And so he sent me a link to it. And I was like, oh, okay. I've seen a lot of his stuff in the past, and he's very helpful. look up his YouTube video, which is called How to Answer the Fool, and you'll see how people react to this argument. It isn't pretty. They don't like it. So you need to be very, very careful. But stick with it. Because as soon as you allow them an objective truth source, so they want to deny you your objective truth source, but they want their objective truth source. They want to say that there is no such thing as objective truth. They're borrowing from God's worldview in order to make their claim. They're borrowing from a Christian worldview in order to deny the existence of objective truth. You cannot allow them to do that. That's why you have to come straight back to the Bible. How do we know? This is where presuppositional apologetics is absolutely vital. How do we know that every person knows the existence of God? Everybody knows objective truth. How do we know that? Because Scripture tells us that we know it. Let me read it to you. We read it already once. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. This is not the King James Version, but I've used a different version here just to pull out some of the changes in prepositions that are important. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That's the idea of drowning truth, holding it underwater, getting rid of it. They suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has showed it to them. So all of the evidence around, God has used that to declare it to us. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that they have, that have been made. So they are without excuse. Every person that's ever been born is without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor, they knew God. Scripture says they know God. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. That is the absolute definition of futile thinking. There's no truth, but I'm going to use the existence of truth in order to prove that there's no truth. That is futile thinking in its absolute embodiment. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's scripture. So God says that every single individual knows that there is a God. There's no such thing as an atheist. They might suppress it, hold it underwater. They might exchange it. They might choose to worship the creature themselves, the creator, whatever, the created thing, rather than the creator. But scripture says this, if you are an atheist, you do not exist. That does not mean that we can't see them or that they're invisible or whatever. It means that their category doesn't exist. The Bible knows no such category as somebody that does not know that there is an existence of God. Does not know it. This is Romans chapter 1. If we believe that the word of God is the word of God and we approach it presuppositionally, then God says there is no such person as an atheist. Everybody knows the truth. And how many people do you need? This comes back to the teleological argument. Why are people searching for purpose? Why do people that are atheists bother getting up in the morning? I would be inclined just to stay in bed. What's the purpose? You know, people are blaming Instagram for the spike in suicides. It's nothing to do with Instagram. Instagram might be an efficient cause, I suppose, but it's not the cause. The formal cause of the spike in suicides is that people are searching for purpose but can't find it. Scripture says, everybody knows God exists. So, you see somebody in the street, and as Alvin Plantinga, who's a famous apologist, put it when somebody challenged him one day, give me your best evidence for the existence of God, because you know he exists. And I would leave it there. The final one is the antagonist. And all I will say about them is the testimony argument. They believe there is no God and they believe you're stupid for believing that there is. Their own God is themselves, science and scientism, which is a religion which has grown up. They don't respect it as a religion, but it is scientism, the worship of all things scientific. Here's my question. Why? This is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from or who he is, and yet he has opened my eyes. The testimony argument. The argument from personal testimony. Give a reason for the hope, therefore display the hope. I'll close with this illustration, but this is what I use. About 4 or 5 years ago, I was doing some apologetic gospel meetings down in Bracknell. And on the first night, these two young men walked in and said, "We're atheists. We don't like Christianity, but we both admit that we haven't really given it a fair crack of the whip, so here we are. Give us your best shot," was basically. They were very polite, but that was what they said. And they were kind of verging towards activists kind of coming up here. They weren't rude or anything like that, but they were antagonistic, and they thought we were a bit silly. You should have seen, you notice everything when you're preaching. Every reaction, unfortunately. You notice the people that move towards the wall when you say certain things, the people that duck their head down. You see the whole thing. And so here I was, and I got to the resurrection one night, and it was like, the resurrection. Are you kidding me? You know, I've been through all of the arguments, and they could get on board with that, but when I got to the resurrection, they were just incredulous. On the last night, we sat down with them, Dan Rudge and myself, we sat down with them, and we started talking to them. And they said, "Listen, you've given a fair defense. I can't get on board with the resurrection. I can see certain things, fine-tuning, I can see that, I can see your epistemological argument," and they were going, and we were just playing word games, that was all we were doing, really. And we were being very polite to them. And then one of them said something very telling. "But this," they said, "I am prepared to grant you, that you all have something that we don't." For antagonists, the testimony argument works the best. You can debate all day long about what they don't believe. They will go over the evidence. They'll talk about this, that, and the next thing. They'll give you the kind of funny looks. They'll point you in the direction of all kinds of material. "Have you considered this? Have you read the rebuttal to that? Have you done this? Have you done that? Oh, if you haven't done that, then you don't have a..." Quiet answer. The testimony helps an awful lot. No, testimony will never save somebody. But I always just remember, and my testimony will never save somebody, but whenever I get involved in people that are, "Oh, who's Jesus Christ? I'm not having anything to do with him." My response really, whether it's vocal or internal, is this: "Well, this is a marvelous thing. You don't know who he is. You don't believe who he is. But yet he's opened my eyes." May God bless his word, shall we pray?